Becky said, I'm David Alvarez. I am the director of the Healing Path Ministries, but I was also a pastor on staff here for 15 years in the area of healing. So the river is my home. You are my family. And as my family, you extended great generosity and kindness to the Healing Path Ministries during the Advent giving. And I was just overwhelmed by your generosity. And so thank you for believing in me and in the message of hope and healing. Thank you. Yeah. So today's Bible verse that we will be looking at is from the Gospel of Luke. Shall we read it together? Luke 18, here we go. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was 19 years old. People noticed something had changed. There was this pride in my stride. There was some pep in my step. And on the outside, it looked like transformation. On the outside, it looked like transformation. Now, as some of you know, I grew up in a chaotic, dysfunctional home where things felt out of control, unpredictable, and unstable. There was physical, verbal, and emotional abuse. And when it came to grace, I can't say I experienced it at all. I didn't even know what it was. I knew punishment, but I didn't know grace. The problem was, when I became a Christian, I went from the chaos of my family into a rigid Christianity. So think of this as the right bank of the river. This is the left bank. Left bank is chaos. Right bank is rigidity. So instead of really accepting Jesus' invitation to enter these living waters, this where well-being would come through that immersion, I just said, nope, not going to jump, go into the river. I'm just going to jump over here, and I'm going to embrace a very, very rigid Christianity. And you know the kind where you make sure you check all the boxes every day. You read your Bible. You pray. You fast twice a week. You show up and serve the homeless. And I confess, it took me a while to embrace the whole tithing thing. Somewhere along the way, because I believed I was doing a masterful job of being a Christian, I began to look down my nose at other Christians who I perceived as not as holy as me. I actually needed a towel to wipe the pride off my face, and I'm pretty sure I broke a few ribs hugging myself. Now, I heard the word grace a lot. I read it in my Bible. I could define it, but somehow I couldn't grasp it. I knew the language of grace. I just didn't know how to live inside it. So I had traded chaos for control, abuse for achievement, shame for a spiritual performance. But what I didn't realize was that my rigid Christianity had slowly turned into comparison. And comparison, if we're not careful, turns into contempt. Let's look at the first verse I read a few minutes ago in Luke 18. It says this, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. That line alone stops me. confident in their own righteousness, looking down on everyone else. Now, I know that isn't you, but that was me. I had what is called a cabeza grande. That's a big head. I could barely, don't you love my Spanish there? My family would giggle. I could barely get into my compact car. My head was so big. Maybe, just maybe, you felt that way too at some point in your journey. Jesus strongly rebuked the Pharisees, primarily in Matthew 23, calling them hypocrites, blind guides, and a brood of vipers. He condemned their legalism, focus on outward appearances over inner righteousness, their love for honor and for overburdening people with rules, while neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, here's the verse that sends a chill down my spine. Jesus accused them of being whitewashed tombs, outwardly righteous, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. They practice religious acts to be seen by others. And it was eye-opening when I realized, and it took me a while, that I was one of those whitewashed tombs. It was all about the external and neglecting the internal. Now, Jesus goes on to describe that the other man was a tax collector. In the Bible, tax collectors were deeply despised and considered traitors, sinners, and outcasts by their fellow Jews. They were viewed as turncoats who worked for the occupying Roman Empire, often extorting extra money from their countrymen to line their own pockets. They frequently abused their power. Now, lest we think we are above that, the deceitfulness of riches can also do that to us, just saying. So what we see is one man knew the language of God. The other man knew his need for God. Jesus tells us that only one of them went home justified. There I am again. I knew the language of God, but had yet to recognize the grace of God. The Pharisee in this parable is the ultimate, what we call in the healing path, Christian good boy. Externally righteous, internally disconnected from reality. So when I read this parable, I don't see a villain twirling his mustache. There he is. If you're over 50 or 60, you know who this is. That is Snidely Whiplash. He's a villain. Notice the mustache there. If you watched Rocky and Bullwinkle when you were a kid, this was part of the show. And he was Dudley Do-Right's nemesis. So now you know who Snidely Whiplash is. I look at that and I think, ah, good times. Good times. Good old Rocky and Bullwinkle. Yeah. Nothing up my sleeve. And so, like I said, when I read this parable, I don't see a villain. I see a high-performing, disciplined, scripture-quoting, fasting-tithing man. And that is what people saw when they looked at me, all except the tithing. The Pharisee wasn't committing scandalous sin. He was doing all the right things. But in his doing, he was not being present to the love and grace of God. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Notice that he's praying, but he's also comparing. He lists his spiritual resume. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. In other words, I check all the boxes. That was me, the Christian good boy. And I know, women, you kind of feel neglected, but the Christian good girl also doesn't rebel outwardly, they perform inwardly. They manage their image. It's called impression management. If you look up at the screen, it says, this is the conscious or subconscious process where individuals control how they are perceived by others. It is a theatrical performance to manage reputations, achieve goals, and avoid embarrassment. It involves manipulating appearance, behavior, and communication to influence social perceptions occurring both in person and online. And where do we see this today? Yeah, we see it online, social media. Likes and followers act as a righteousness metric and provide validation. It's the same spirit, different platform. It basically, what it is fishing for a proof of worth. And you know, social media can be, for a single guy like me who grew up in a family where the holidays were not, I don't have fond memories of the holidays. If I go on Instagram or Facebook and I begin to look, I'm like, my life sucks. I mean, people just lavish feast and, you know, their house is regaled and just, and I'm just like, yikes, stop looking at this. So anyway, but those of us who are good boys and good girls, we hide our needs. We confuse spiritual activity with spiritual intimacy. And here's the tragedy. The Pharisee doesn't sound angry. He sounds grateful. But underneath his gratitude is comparison. And underneath comparison is insecurity. And underneath insecurity is fear. There is a fear of not being enough, a fear of being exposed, and a fear of being like those people. And this is what drove my good boy performances, my comparison, my fear of not being enough, my fear of being exposed, my fear of being rejected, my fear of being humiliated. Proverbs 29 tells us that the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Now, a snare trap is a simple loop or noose made of wire cord or cable designed to catch and hold an animal by constricting its neck, leg, or body. I trusted in myself through my appearance of healing versus actual entering a process of healing. In Healing Path, we say you either are wanting healing or you're just wanting an appearance of healing. And unfortunately, that's true of many. They'd prefer the appearance of healing than actually entering into the difficult process of doing the work, as we say, in the healing path. And David G. Banner has this wonderful quote from his a very short book that I highly recommend called The Gift of Being Yourself. He says, "Focusing on God while failing to know ourselves deeply may produce an external form of piety, but it will always leave a gap between appearance and reality." And so in my focus on religious appearance, I failed to enter a more deepened, intimate knowing of God. My actual relationship with God and with others was remarkably superficial. Is it any surprise that I hadn't learned very much about myself? I believe people who have never developed a deep personal knowing of God will be limited in the depth of their personal knowing of themselves. People who are afraid to look deeply at themselves will, of course, be equally afraid to look deeply at God. For such persons, ideas about God provide a substitute for direct experience of God. And here I was stuffed with the knowledge of God. And in Healing Path, we call it the chasm between the head and the heart. It was here, but it never come down here. So stuffed with the knowledge of God, but it did nothing to help me genuinely know God or myself. I realize now that having information about God is no more transformational than having information about love. These things can be stored in our minds and do absolutely no good. If you doubt this, recall what I just read earlier, Jesus' harsh words for the religious leaders of his day who knew God's law, but they didn't know God's heart. Now contrast the Pharisee's approach with that of the tax collector. He stands at a distance. He won't even look up to heaven. He beats his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He is acknowledging his need for a Savior, which is something I do every day. I need Jesus every day of my life. It is difficult to do if you are only focused on appearance. The tax collector doesn't give God his resume. There's no comparison and definitely no performance, just honesty. So the Pharisee knew how to perform for God, and the tax collector knew how to depend on God. And Jesus says it was the second man who went home justified. That had to just wreck the room. And Jesus did that when he opened his mouth. Because what Jesus is exposing isn't bad behavior. He's exposing spiritual pride that hides behind good behavior. So which man feels safer to you? The disciplined one with the resume, or the desperate one with the honest prayer? But this wasn't just a Pharisee problem. Even Jesus' closest followers struggled with comparison. Look at me at Luke 9. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So the disciples, in their comparison, create competition. The disciples weren't asking, how can we serve? They were asking, who ranks higher? Who's more spiritual? Who's more successful? Who's more important? Who matters more? The moment we begin comparing, we stop seeing people as brothers and sisters and start seeing them as competitors. Now, if you knew me pre-pandemic, you remember I was about 225 pounds there and I worked out diligently four or five times at the gym right up the street. And then the pandemic hit. But I remember when I first started going to a gym in Santa Monica, California, I was about 18 or 19 years old. I was 5'8", 135 pounds. And I walk into this room and everybody's walking around like, I mean, they're just jacked, you know. I mean, Santa Monica, right next to Venice, the bodybuilding capital of the world. These dudes are humongous, you know, and they've all cut their sleeves and stuff, and I'm trying to pull my sleeves down, you know, and I felt so inferior in that room. I felt so weak in comparison to all of those guys around me. I told a funny story in the first service. I guess I'll share it with you. Obviously, I lived in L.A. I did a lot of ministry in L.A., and I remember one night at a Bible study, we were meeting. The church was in Hollywood. We had planted in Hollywood, and we were having a Bible study there, and the room was pretty full, and there was this young man in there who I'd done some work with and stuff, and he was about 6'1", about 175, 180 pounds, waist like this, shoulders like that, and a jaw that could cut glass. I mean, it just... I was from 0 to 10, he was about a 12. And so we break up into small groups. It's me, two other guys, and this young man, and we're sitting on the floor, and he's just looking down. You know, obvious shame is upon him, and he just talks about how small he feels at the gym compared to all the other guys. And he's got his head down, and the three of us are looking at each other like, what? We would give our right thumb to look like you, you know, it's just, but dear ones, it is so L.A. It is. It's so L.A. And every time I think about that story, I thought, wow, you know, for him, it was about appearance. It was about appearance. So anyway, you may have missed it. But in the passage I just read, it says, Jesus knowing the reasoning of their hearts. See, Jesus already knows what he's dealing with the disciples. So what Jesus does is he upends the ranking system. He brings a child. In the ancient world, children had no status. They had no power or rank. They were socially insignificant. Jesus essentially says, the way up in my kingdom is down. Greatness is not proven by being above people, but by welcoming those the world overlooks. And, you know, River Church, I've been here for 25 years, and I'd like to brag on you a little bit and just say, you do this really, really well throughout the years. And yeah, it's a wonderful thing. Comparison asks, who is greater? Jesus asks, who is willing to become smaller? Jesus is telling them, here is what matters. Here's what matters in the kingdom of God. Comparison pulls our attention away from compassion, humility, presence with God and people. It turns our focus inward toward status instead of outward toward love. The disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. And I'd always do that in River softball when Tom Sal would come up to bat, and I thought, I think Tom Sal's greater than me. Anyway, Tom and I will regale you with softball stories after in the lobby. So the question is, how do we invite you out of performance and into grace? So here's where we land today. The Pharisee knew all the right words, the right actions. He checked all the boxes, yet he was spiritually empty. The tax collector had nothing to offer, no resume, no spiritual bragging rights, just an honest, desperate plea, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says he went home justified. Dear one, that's the heart of grace. It's not about how well we perform. It's not about how many boxes we check. It's not about comparing ourselves to others. Grace isn't earned, it's received. Dallas Willard has a great line. He says, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. This is one of the most important clarifications about spiritual growth. And here's what he means. Grace rejects earning, the mindset of trying to deserve God's love. Earning is the attitude that says, if I do enough, God will accept me. If I obey, then God will love me. This is the posture of merit. And Dallas Willard says it's completely incompatible with grace. Grace always begins with God's initiative, God's love, God's action. You cannot earn forgiveness, identity, or belonging. These are gifts. But grace does not remove effort. The intentional participation in transformation. Effort is not about earning God's approval. It's about cooperating. Listen, it's about cooperating with the work God is already doing in us. And the beautiful, terrifying, freeing truth is this. You can show up exactly as you are today, broken, messy, uncertain, and Jesus says, I see you, I know you, I will meet you here. So what if, just for a moment, we let go of the checklist, the comparisons, the pride that tells us we must earn our worth? What if he stood like the tax collector, hands open, heart honest, eyes down, and simply whispered, God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where healing begins. That's where freedom begins. That's where grace begins. My hope today is that we all go home justified. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has already done. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, be with you now and always. As is our wont here at the river, we will now spend a few minutes reflecting. And here are the questions I'm posing to you. In what ways do you try to measure your worth through performance or behavior? Why do you think honesty before God and others can feel so difficult? What areas of life trigger comparison the most? Career, family, faith, finances, body, or success? And what step toward humility and honesty might God be inviting you to take? So let's take a few minutes to reflect, to ponder. And if you're with a group of people, perhaps you may want to take a minute or two just to share with one another, to be transparent, to be vulnerable. Amen?